I want to preach this evening on one verse in particular from the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, and that verse is verse 11. But I deliberately read to you from the fifth chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, because I think that's very necessary, as I shall try to explain to you, in order for us to understand what is really the burden of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in the second epistle in chapter 2. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians reads like this: "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And if you followed the reading from the beginning of the chapter, you know that he's exhorting them to deal in a way that apparently they're reluctant to deal with a particular individual in the church. And that individual was a man who was the sad subject of one of the most severe exhortations that you find anywhere in the New Testament, back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And what Paul in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is doing is to say to them, in effect, that God has dealt graciously with that man. God has moved him to repentance, and terrible though his sin was, yet they have to recognize the reality of the grace of God in him, and they are to accept him. Otherwise, he said, and this is where verse 11 of chapter 2 is so relevant, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now that's what Paul is saying in the second epistle. But as I say, I read to you from the first epistle and the fifth chapter. It's probably a chapter that isn't read all that much in public worship because, well, to put it plainly, it's a little bit embarrassing, especially if you pause to ask what does Paul mean? What was the sort of situation that obtained there in the church in Corinth, a situation to which he felt he should direct this very straight and strong exhortation? Well, if you come back to chapter 5 of chapter 1, I can explain it to you fairly briefly, just as it is explained to us here. There had been fornication, illegitimate sex taking place in that congregation among some of those people who had professed to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I say that that wouldn't have been altogether uncommon in New Testament times, I do not say that to excuse it, but you remember particularly amongst the Gentiles, they'd come out of a civilization that, well, I think you've got to come on 20, 21 centuries to get the like of it again, and you have to fasten down into Britain in our contemporary situation to get something that even begins to approach it. They'd come, as it were, from a background that really held to no moral principles. Anything went. And some of those people were converted. I think last time I preached to you, I quoted a verse from the next chapter where Paul says, "And such were," and he's been describing a terrible catalogue of sins: fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieving, covetousness, drunkenness, and so on, extortion. And he says, such were some of you. But the grace of God had come, the grace of God had taken hold of them, and there had been marvelous conversions in that pagan and grossly immoral city of Corinth. But there had been relapses, and sometimes these people had gone back to their own ways. And that's what I mean when I say that it wouldn't have been altogether an uncommon thing to have discovered that fornication, illegitimate sexual relationships took place sometimes even amongst those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's as if what he's speaking of in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is something even worse than that. He describes it for us. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Possibly the father had married the second time, and here one of his sons had engaged in a sexual relationship with the woman that his father had married. And even the pagan Gentiles, they threw up their hands in horror at that. Well, that was something that really, in a simple and a straightforward way, should have been dealt with by the church. But it wasn't. And that's why Paul wrote that fifth chapter. Indeed, it's a very strong chapter. And, well, listen to him. He says, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and by my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And it seems that what had happened had been this, that there was great confusion in the church. Confusion sometimes that seemed to have a sort of doctrinal or spiritual base. People were saying, well now, isn't the gospel that we've heard Paul preaching and that has resulted in us being saved, isn't it above everything else a gospel of the grace of God? Doesn't the grace of God speak of mercy and pardon and forgiveness for sinners? Well, doesn't that grace extend to this brother who has done this thing that we know is wrong? But surely God can overlook that just as he has overlooked all of our sins. That's the sort of way in which they would have been thinking. And we don't think that we ought to do anything about it. We'll tell him that it was wrong. We hope that he'll see the error of his ways. But that's it. We can't go any farther than that. And then you can imagine there were others who took a very different line. They said, well, this is bringing shame upon the name of God. This is causing some of these pagan Greeks of our city, it's causing them to hold the gospel in ridicule. And what they're saying about the church that tolerates such things is nobody's business. No, it isn't difficult, is it, for us to imagine such attitudes being expressed there. And so there was a great division in the church. Some said, this has to be dealt with. And others were saying, well, it needn't be dealt with. It's enough to say that it's wrong, and then to exhort them to repentance and assure them of forgiveness. And so it seems they weren't going to do anything about it until they received this letter from Paul. And I say, it's one of the strongest exhortations that you find certainly anywhere in his letters, telling them what it is they're to do. It may not be altogether clear to us as to exactly what he's exhorting them to do. He's telling them that such an one is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I think it probably means something like this, that solemnly and deliberately, when you urge this person to repentance, and when he clearly has not repented, you're not only to put him out of the membership of the church, that almost goes without saying, but you're to hand him over solemnly under God to Satan. And maybe Satan will afflict him even physically. Maybe there'll be some illness that comes upon him, or some other thing that Satan is behind. And the hope is that through the destruction of his flesh, through the affliction of his flesh, well, he'll be moved to repentance. Maybe nothing else will do it. And eventually, they must have had a church meeting, and it must have been a very stormy church meeting. And I can understand that. You'd have some people thinking that they were advocates of the gospel, and they were saying, well, surely we ought not to do something like that. It's too severe. Who are we to judge? We're all sinners. And We're not in the business of getting on our moral high horse and condemning other sinners. No, no, the gospel is about grace and mercy and forgiveness. Leave him alone. And then maybe there were others, perhaps some of the family that were involved, and they would have gone along with that. Maybe some of the other family members would have said, you have to do something about it. It's too serious. Listen to all the talk that's going about Corinth, where not so very long ago they were saying such wonderful things about the gospel, how it transformed the life of hopeless people. But now they're saying it doesn't really work at all. Look at this person who's supposed to be a Christian, and he's doing something that even we think is absolutely reprehensible. And so the argument must have gone back and forth, and eventually they took a vote on it. And it was a vote that was decided not unanimously, but decided by a majority. In fact, I get that from the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, where in verse 6 he says this, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, and the Authorized Version says, which was inflicted of many. If you translated it literally, it would be which was inflicted by the majority. So you can imagine the sort of atmosphere that must have prevailed in a meeting like that. And this man, whoever he was, he had this decision of the church registered against him, and solemnly and deliberately they delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, you ask, what was the result? Well, the result quite evidently was this. How it happened, I don't know. Ultimately, you have to say it was the grace of God, but the actual details of how it was worked out, we're not told. But somehow or another, God worked repentance in that man. He was broken. It wasn't simply that he came and said, look, I was wrong, forgive me. In one sense, that could have been a very simple thing for him to have done. Just expressing a form of words, condemnatory of what he had done. But true repentance is more than that. True repentance is something that takes place in your heart, not simply in your mouth, or still less even with your head. It acts in your heart. And there's no doubt that this man was a broken man because of it. And he did the right thing. He came back to the church. He expressed his contrition, his sorrow, and he asked for forgiveness. And that was the situation that lies behind 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because again, you can imagine the situation. They have a church meeting. And whoever's in charge of the church meeting says, look, we've had this letter maybe, or this approach from Mr. So-and-so. We all remember the terrible event that he was involved in. We remember what an awful time we had in dealing with it, and how solemnly we delivered him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And thank God, it has happened. No, this man, he's repentant, and he's asking for our forgiveness. He's asking, is it possible for him to be readmitted into the fellowship of the church? And immediately, I think there must have been uproar breaking out in that church meeting. There were those who wanted to bring him back, to welcome him with open arms, as it were. But there were others that said, oh no, once bitten, twice shy. We're not taking the risk again. We don't want to go through all that terrible trauma that this church passed through in handling that situation and dealing with it as we eventually dealt with it under God. It was a terrible experience. We don't want to put the church through that again. And there were others, well, I suppose you'd say quite simply, they were skeptical. They said, oh yes, we've heard this story before of people who say they're repentant. They only want to get their name back on the books. They only want to have a reputation of being looked upon as Christians again. There's no heart change. No, it's all words. We're not willing to take the risk. And in any case, said some, what he's done is so terrible that it really is unforgivable. Even God could not forgive something like this. And in actual fact, you know, in case you think this was something that was a peculiarity of the situation there in Corinth, it wasn't. Time and time again, down through the history of the church, you've had this sort of situation. You've had Christians who, perhaps under great temptation or maybe facing great pressure from Satan, they sin, and they sin badly, and they sin publicly. And then they're brought to their spiritual senses, and they want to return. And the people of God who stood faithful under similar trials and difficulties, the people of God somehow say to them, we don't want you back. What you've done is too bad. In fact, you know, if you were to move on two and a half centuries in history from this, you come across a famous piece of history in the ongoing story of the church. It was called the Montanist controversy. And what that was all about was this. It was one of the periods when the Roman emperors turned on Christians and persecuted them ruthlessly and mercilessly. One emperor, Diocletian in particular. And what the Romans did was this. They said, you have to renounce the name of Jesus Christ. And, for example, they would come to a meeting like this, and they would find out who were the Christians. And then you'd be on the spot. Are you willing to renounce Jesus? If you don't, into the arena you go, with the wild animals, with the gladiators. It's a terrible situation, isn't it, when you face something like that. And some of them cracked under the strain. And they said, well, we've got wives, we've got children, we've got families that depend upon us. We've got to support them. If we become martyrs, who's going to look after them? And maybe some were just cowards and they folded very easily and they renounced the name of Christ. But then subsequently, the persecution waned and these people again, they repented. And they came back to the church and they said, you know, we're really sorry for what we've done. To think that we at one time renounced the name of Christ, we can scarcely believe that we did it. We're so ashamed of it. Please forgive us. And some of those Christians who'd faced the same pressures, they said, no, we can't receive you back. We knew the temptation. We knew the trial. By God's grace, we stood. You didn't. There's no way back for you. You sinned after you were Christians, after you were baptized. You cannot have those sins forgiven. There's no way back into the church for you. And I think you can find similar things happening down through the subsequent history of the church in different places. Well, here you might say is where it all began. And so the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with it. And he's not willing to say, the man's gone out, leave him out, shut him out, don't let him in again. He says, no, this concerns the gospel. And so he tells them what it is that they are to do. Sufficient for such a man, he says, is this punishment which was inflicted of the majority, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The way that you're dealing with him, says Paul, if you go on like that, the poor man is going to come to an end of himself. He's going to be, well, to use his language, he's going to be swallowed up with overwhelming sorrow. He isn't going to be able to cope. And that's something that ought never to be true. And so he tells them that you've got to confirm your love towards him. He says the alternative is Satan is going to get an advantage of you. For we are not ignorant of his, that is Satan's, devices. And I want to take that for a moment and try and show it to you, show you what it means in connection with sin. Come back, if you like, to this man that was the cause of all the trouble. What was the device of Satan with him? Well, it is as it is with us when we sin. You know, Satan comes to us. Satan puts it to us that the temptation that's before us, it isn't such a terribly big step, is it? We play with fire. And then he begins to tell us, well, look, there are other people, other Christians that do this. Why shouldn't you do it? And we listen to him. And there's a subtlety about Satan. You notice this is one of those verses in the New Testament that tells us something very important about Satan. It says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And the very word, it suggests something deceitful, something underhand, a sleight of hand, as it were, on the part of Satan. And he so often works like that. Later on in the same epistle, he speaks about the wiles, the tricks of the devil. You see, so often the devil comes like that. He presents himself as being somebody meek and inoffensive, whereas in reality he's a raging animal seeking to devour you. But that's not how he appears to be. He's fooling you. He's tricking you. And he did it with this poor man with regard to the sin that he went into. Probably said something like this to him. Yes, you know, this great gospel that you believed in, what's it all about? Isn't it about the grace of God and the mercy of God? Didn't you hear that man, Paul, preaching about Jesus Christ? And what did he tell you about him? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Didn't he tell you that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for people who were vile and worthless and whose sins were indescribable? Isn't that what the gospel says? Well, isn't God therefore able to forgive this sin? It won't matter. Go ahead, do it. And he did it. And with all the amoral pressures upon him in the pagan society that he was living in, probably in which he was living, it probably wasn't very difficult for him to succumb to the temptation of Satan. But you know what happens then? And I dare say some of you can confirm this in your own experience. Satan then becomes very bold. And he says to you, what do you think you've done? You're supposed to be a Christian. Is what you've just done, is that compatible with being a Christian? Fine sort of Christian you call yourself. You can't be a Christian at all. You're an imposter. You're a hypocrite. And he launches a frontal attack upon you. All deceit, all wiles, all trickery thrown to the winds. And he comes out, you might say, in his true colors. And he shows you he shows you himself as the horrible person that he is. And he's laughing at you. There you are. You're in sin. You wish you hadn't gone into it, but you're in it. And it's almost as if he's trampling you underfoot and laughing at you into the process. And still, you know, he hasn't finished. He comes next and he says, you see, there's no hope for somebody like you. Oh, that person who lives down the street, and you know the moral mess that their life is in. Yes, but what they've done is not as bad as what you've done. There's no hope for you. There's no mercy. Even if many sinners can be saved, what you've done, it was deliberate. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't that quietly and secretly you slipped into it and suddenly discovered what you'd done after you've done it. No, he says, it was deliberate. No hope for you. No forgiveness. No good thinking of the mercy of God. No good thinking that God might possibly offer to you pardon and forgiveness again. You've had your chance, you've blown it. It's useless for you to hope for anything by way of God's mercy. And again, he's tyrannizing you. And I think all that is what Paul means when he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. for we are not ignorant of his devices. Or you might say, if you come at it from the angle not of that individual sinner, but from the angle of the church. What confusion he'd wrought in the church. What, not just confusion, but what antagonisms and disagreements he'd fomented in the church. And it was the aim of Satan to tear apart what at one time had been a oneness amongst the people of God and a wholeheartedness in fellowship serving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Satan had in mind. And here, says Paul, and Satan's waiting to do it again. Here's this poor man brought to repentance by the grace of God, and Satan doesn't want you to accept him. Satan wants all that trouble that once was stirred up with such agitation. He wants it to be reenacted. He wants this church upon which a measure of the peace of God has descended, he wants it to be in turmoil again. And so Paul warns them, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, you know, a situation like that, a verse like this, two chapters such as those that I've read to you this evening, don't they show to us the awfulness of sin? Sin is never something trivial. Sin is an affront to God. It's a disobedience to God. There's never an excuse for sin. It's always an attitude of ingratitude towards God. It always expresses of selfishness as far as we're concerned and defiance to God. That's what sin is. And truly there's something awful about sin. But you know, that's not all. In one sense, that's sin in general. But this whole situation, of course, was brought about because it wasn't somebody out there in the world who'd sinned. It was somebody in here, amongst the people of God, a member of the church who had sinned. And Christians do sin. And sometimes Christians sin terribly and publicly. All Corinth was talking about what this man had done and about what the church apparently was not going to do about the man originally. And here is this terrible situation of a Christian bringing such shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that raises the question, well, given that Christians sin, as well as people out in the world, what's to be done about it? And particularly the second epistle to the Corinthians, time and time again, I think it gives us the answer. It tells us, such people, by the grace of God, are to be brought to repentance. And repentance isn't just a word. It isn't just a glib sorry slipping over our lips. Repentance involves your heart. I remember some months ago now, I preached from the 7th chapter, which you might say is the chapter in 2 Corinthians that deals with this matter of repentance. I rejoice, says Paul, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And what you pray for a Christian who's fallen into sin is that they'll have that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Not the sorrow of the world. All that brings is death. Not mouthing words apparently of sorrow, but a heart that's truly sorrowful and repentant. And you pray for them to that end. And you speak to them to that end. And you desire that above everything else for them. And that's what you do when there's a Christian who falls into sin. But then you see, the answer is this. And the answer is very simple. The answer is the answer of the gospel. What's the great word of the gospel? Isn't it the word grace? Isn't it this wonderful fact that God deals with sinners not as we deserve to be dealt with, but God comes with mercy, he offers pardon, he offers forgiveness, despite all our ill deserts, and he offers graciously to pardon and forgive us. It's how any person ever becomes a Christian in the first place. And whenever any Christian goes into sin, this is always his hope, the only way back to God, the grace of God. I've been struck oftentimes, but as I read some of the great hymns of the church, look at some of your hymn books sometime and look in the hymns that deal with grace. And is it coincidental that the word amazing comes in conjunction with grace? I suppose the most famous example is John Newton's Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And John Newton is saying, it's amazing. I can't account for it. I can't explain it. It's truly something fantastic, amazing, flabbergasting. God's grace. You can go through the hymn book yourself and look at these things. And how often do we read of God's amazing grace? That's the hope for the sinner. That God, who has every right to act as judge and to come down in merciless judgment upon the sinner in his sin, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Why? To condemn the world? No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, said the Apostle Paul, and he added those words, of whom I am chief. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the great message of the gospel, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only in him, there's found mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And actually, there's a question that arises concerning that, and it's this. How can he do it? How can he show mercy, amazing grace, to sinners who've been so rebellious against him? How on earth can he do it? And you know the answer of the gospel. It's the message with which Paul had gone to Corinth, the message that he took with him wherever he preached in the ancient world. You could express it in one word. It's because of Calvary. That's how God can forgive. Had there been no death of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, there could never be any forgiveness of sinners. But Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And there on the cross of Calvary, amazingly, what Jesus did was to take to himself the very worst things of sinners like us, take them as his own, as it were, in the sight of God, draw to himself the wrath, the righteous judgment and punishment of God. It should have come to us, but he took it to himself. And that's why he came into the world. That's why the Father sent the Son into the world. There was no disagreement between them. They were absolutely united in what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. But sin has to be punished. And sin was punished in him. And the result is that there is such a thing as the gospel. Do you remember how it was that Paul went to Corinth, and what was the great message that he preached there. He was turning it over in his mind that he was, as he was making his way down to Corinth, and he says, this is it. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or it said in the previous chapter, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's the message of Calvary. Forgiveness is available for the very worst of sinners. And I thank God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they both give us an outstanding example in each case of God's forgiveness. In the Old, David, and you remember what he did? First of all, committed the sin of adultery, and then tried to cover it up with murder. Could God forgive him? But he did. He was brought to his senses. You remember how that prophet Nathan came to him, told him a rather pathetic and moving story about a poor man who had one pet lamb, and some ruthless lord that was over him made him give it up so that he could entertain a visitor that had come. And David was so angry and said the man must die, and Nathan swung around on him and said, thou art the man. And it brought David to repentance, and God forgave him. And the New Testament, Peter, one of the 12 apostles, one of the ones who was so adamant, though everybody else denied Christ, he never would. And within a matter of hours, not once, but three times, specifically, and swearing as he did so, he denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. If ever there was a write-off, Peter comes into that category. But remember, even as he sinned that third time, denying Christ the third time, you read that there he was in the courtyard of the house of the high priest where Jesus was being arraigned, and that very moment the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the Lord sought him. After the resurrection, he came to him specifically three times over, asked him that question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And the message went home to Peter, and he realized that his Lord, whom he had denied so wickedly, the Lord was the Lord of grace and forgiveness. And in his repentance, Peter knew the pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for David. I thank God for Peter. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're given the exhortation of how a church was to deal with a man for whose sin there could be no excuse, but who now was broken and repentant before God. He's to be pardoned, accepted, for the grace of God has come to him. Friend, has it come to you? We're all sinners. I know you are, I know that I am. Have you confessed your sin? Have you known what it is to feel in bondage to hopelessness? You've tried to break free, and you're not able to do it. Remember the grace of God. Cast yourself upon Him. Ask for His mercy and His pardon, and He will receive you. And what He did for this man, what He did for David, what He did for Peter, He'll do for you. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Amen.